chapter 3. We have been, for a few weeks, working our way through the book of Philippians, and this is message number 16 in that series. The title of this message is Taking Out the Trash. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So chapter 2 of Philippians ended with the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, these being commended to the church in Philippi as those that they ought to imitate, those that have the mindset of Christ that Paul is impressing upon this church. And chapter 3 opens with a warning against false teachers. And the warning that Paul gives is somewhat general, and it seems that these teachers weren't presently active in the church at Philippi. They no doubt had some exposure to them, had some knowledge of them, and certainly were active in other places, like among the churches in the province of Galatia. But the context does show, when we look at Paul's warning at the beginning of chapter 3, the context shows us that this warning was against the Judaizers' types of teaching. They made the law and law-keeping necessary to salvation. Well, this warning led to Paul explaining his own example to the church at Philippi, which takes up a good bit of chapter 3, and it's sort of what we're right in the middle of in this passage that we are looking at. And by the end of chapter 3, it's clear that Paul is giving negative and positive examples to the Philippians. They were obviously to imitate the right examples, particularly the right mindset of those examples, because ultimately have the mind of Christ is what Paul wants for this church at Philippi in this letter. And the negative examples were to be rejected. They're not to go that way. Negative examples are those things that they serve as warnings of what not to think, of what not to do, of the way not to go. And so Paul wants to warn them against that, but he also wants to commend them to imitate those who are followers of Christ, those who have the mindset of Christ, and their lives give evidence of that as well as their teaching. So in verses 4 to 7, which is what we looked at in the previous message, Paul gave his own pedigree, and he gave seven reasons there for having confidence in the flesh. And confidence in the flesh means mainly having confidence in status or in performance. In other words, he's talking about confidence in salvation, confidence in having righteousness. And where are you putting your confidence that you will stand before God and will not be condemned to eternal punishment, but rather will be rewarded with eternal life? Where is that confidence? Well, Paul said that we are to have no confidence in the flesh back in verse number 4, but he gave reasons why he could have it. He could have confidence in the flesh. His status would be such things as parentage, such things as the community or the tribe, the group that you belong to. Performance would refer to things such as human achievement, particularly in law-keeping and in religious acts. And Paul said he had no confidence in the flesh, but if anyone could have it, he certainly could. And he gives these seven reasons. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul wants them to consider his mindset, his example, his teaching. And if anyone should be on board with the Judaizers that were creating quite a bit of problem in those first century churches, well, it should be Paul, right? I mean, Paul had as much reason to be confident in himself for righteousness as anyone, and probably had more reason than most people had. However, Paul considered all of the things that would bring him to such confidence to be a total loss for the sake of Christ. And that's how we ended there in verse number 7. All those realities of his status, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, being of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, all of those things of his status, all of those things of his performance, his zealous keeping of the law and pursuit of the righteousness that is in the law, zealously persecuting the church in Jerusalem, all of those realities of Paul's status and performance, Paul says, were of no avail in terms of salvation in Christ and his righteousness. And in the following verses, Paul explains what it means to count all as loss for Christ. So in verses 8 to 11, Paul reveals what is at stake. When he warns about these false teachers, when he even speaks about his own example, what is it that is at stake? What is it that's at the very heart of Christianity, which has come up a number of times in this letter as we have gone through? Well, obviously, Paul's goal here is not to please or to impress any group of people. That was certainly something that he had done when he excelled at Judaism, and that's how he described his life prior to having faith in Jesus Christ. He excelled in the religion of Judaism, all of the mixture of the law of the Old Testament along with the traditions and such that had come down through the rabbis. But that wasn't his goal. If Paul's goal was to impress that group of people, if it was to get their acceptance, if it was to get their approval, he had it. If Paul's goal was for the church at Philippi to do the same, then he would have said something very differently. But no, what Paul wants, what the goal is that he's aiming for, he says in this passage, it is to know Jesus Christ and to be righteous in him. That's Paul's goal. So what is at stake as we read through these verses is whether or not you and I will be resurrected to eternal life or to eternal damnation. That truly is what is at stake. If you or I put confidence in our performance of those things that we're able to accomplish and to achieve, if we put confidence in our status that we had a good parentage, we had a good heritage, we have belonged to the right church and so on, then we will miss Christ. If that's where our confidence is before God. But if we put all of the things of the flesh behind us and we trust in Jesus Christ alone, then according to Paul, we will gain Christ and the resurrection. So in verses 8 to 11, Paul describes what is a great loss and what is an even greater gain. Let's begin here with verse number 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So in verses 5 and 6, Paul listed those seven reasons that he had for having confidence in the flesh. And such a list is not all-inclusive. In other words, Paul's not saying by this, these are the only reasons I have to have confidence in the flesh. It's a representative type of list, which is pretty common in Scripture. In other words, Paul could have listed more things, because we're going to see in this passage how that Paul actually expands those things that he had to count as loss. And in verse number 7, he used those terms. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And he's, of course, referring to those things that he had just listed in verses 5 and 6. And he uses these terms that are accounting terms. In other words, they're used to descriptively of gains or profits and loss in business. And that's what he uses as he goes on in this passage. So he refers to his list, and he considered all of them. All seven of those things that he lists, he says, he considered them all as loss, all as damage, all as hurt. They did not add to, but rather they took away from his account, so to speak. So as we come to verse 8, he's continuing from that. He's continuing from that thought that he just expressed. And he's also using those terms of gain and loss throughout this passage. Paul expands that loss beyond just the seven items listed. Notice he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. So he had just said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. So he's expanding beyond just those seven items. In other words, there were many more things that Paul could think of, and he could have listed, and he could look to as to have confidence in the flesh. But not only did he count those things as loss, but he counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ. So what he's counting loss, what it is that he is renouncing, is any confidence in anything other than Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. And that is apparent as you proceed in this passage. So Paul said that he counted them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So Paul considered that loss in terms of knowing Christ. In other words, that's the gain. Knowing Christ is the gain. And everything else, Paul says, compared to that, is loss. Now the word that is translated excellency here is a word that it means superior. It means of surpassing worth. And I think some of even of the translations have used that term. It means greater, far, far greater, far excelling. The knowledge of Christ is far superior. It is of much greater worth than all the status and the performance for righteousness that Paul could name. The knowledge of Christ that Paul refers to here is, of course, not merely a mental knowledge. It's not merely intellectual information that Paul is referring to, but rather what we might call experiential knowledge. It's the difference. One illustration that I've heard that illustrates this is the difference between knowing in your mind that something is either sweet or sour because you've studied it and you know what the chemical compositions are and how these result in a taste that's sweet or sour. It's maybe knowing that as compared to knowing what is sweet and what is sour because you've put them on your tongue and you've tasted them. And you know what it means to taste sweet, and you know what it means to taste sour. So we would call that an experiential knowledge. It's not just theoretical, intellectual information, but something that has been experienced. It doesn't neglect the intellect, but it is more than just that. So Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6. He wrote, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now Paul says this in contrast to those that are blinded by unbelief. They may have heard of Jesus Christ. They may know any number of facts about him, but their minds are blinded so that they do not believe in the gospel, and therefore they don't really know him. Not the way that Paul is speaking of here. So for him, for Christ, and for the knowledge of Christ, Paul says that he surrendered all the things that were gain for him. You notice how he puts it there. He suffered the loss, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He uses strong language here. He says, I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Strong language to describe his former confidence. You got to realize that Paul had lived at least about half of his life in full confidence of all these things that he's now describing this way. And this word for dung, it can literally mean excrement. It was used across a range from that all the way to more of what we would call garbage, any sort of rubbish or refuse, things like kitchen scraps or the leftover remnants of a feast. And you've probably heard the old joke, what's the difference between a fine meal and garbage? Well, just a matter of time. It won't be long. It'll be spoiled. It'll be ruined. It'll be rancid and all of those sort of things. Just give it a little time and you won't like it. So that's the sort of things that this word was used to describe. And so Paul is certainly saying that he looks back on all those things that he had confidence in, all those things that so many were pursuing after, all of those things that so many were taking confidence in, having that sort of a pedigree. And he says, all of that is the worst garbage. It's just the worst of trash that there can be in comparison of that and the righteousness of Jesus Christ or knowing him. They were nothing more than repulsive garbage. Now, though Paul is certainly using strong language, this is actually reminiscent of certain Old Testament descriptions that we get of self-righteousness, which is what Paul is referring to. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Of course, this is a prophecy in Isaiah about the future conversion of Israel when they turn to see their sins before God and to embrace the Messiah in faith. But their righteousnesses, all of those things that they were pursuing through the temple and through the sacrifices and through the various laws and traditions that they kept during their daily lives, all of those things that they were pursuing, in Isaiah says, they are nothing more but filthy, soiled rags. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I come to see that. I am, just as these of Israel will one day see, I come to see that it was all garbage what I was trusting in. And Paul gladly counted all of those things as loss. He says at the end of verse 8, that I might win, and that's the same word for gain that's translated gain earlier, that I might win or gain Christ. Now he's going to go on to explain what it means to win or to gain Christ, but he's continuing to use these terms of profit and loss. And the point is that salvation and righteousness before God is all or it is nothing. In other words, it is either all of Christ or it is no righteousness at all. It is just as repulsive garbage before the Lord. Verse number 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So now Paul is explaining, counting everything as loss in order to gain Christ. He says that it is to be found, to be discovered, to be seen, to be in Christ. In other words, that God would see him in Christ. He's referring to God's judgment here. Paul wants to be evaluated before God, not having his own righteousness. I want to be found in him. Found by who? Found by God is who he's talking about. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. So Paul's own righteousness, these things that he has just referred to as just so much garbage, his own righteousness is that that is achieved by him, that that is conferred on him by a status, and that that is accomplished and achieved by him through his performance. He put it this way when he described unbelieving Israel in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They had not come to see their righteousness for what it truly was and counted it all loss for the sake of knowing and gaining Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So Paul, when he speaks of this, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, he says, but that righteousness, which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul is writing about here what we refer to in theological terms as imputed righteousness. Sometimes if you read some of the older writers, you'll see terms like alien righteousness, and that sort of, you know, in our modern day ears, sounds a little strange. Alien just meaning that it's not native. It's not natural. It is a righteousness that has been given to us that is not of ourselves. It's of another source. And in this case, it is of God by faith. It is of Christ through his perfect obedience. The righteousness of Christ obtained through faith in him. That's what Paul is speaking about. So, we read those verses of how that those of Israel were going about to establish their own righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul says. I don't want to be found having my own righteousness. He also wrote in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 8, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned not of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So there are only two righteousnesses in the universe. There are two righteousnesses. And you will have one or you will have the other. One is our own righteousness. And that is what can be had through the flesh, through our status of having the right lineage, the right heritage, the right parentage. And it can be through our performance of the keeping of the law, of the things that we accomplish, the things that we achieve, the religious rites that we observe, and so on. That is one righteousness that we can have. The other righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us through faith, as Paul said, not of work, but of grace. Those two righteousnesses are mutually exclusive. And it is only the righteousness of Christ that will stand before God and will receive an eternal reward. It's no wonder then that Paul would consider all things, everything, as garbage in comparison to knowing Christ and his righteousness. What would a man give in exchange for his own soul? In verse number 10, Paul continues, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. So he's continuing here in verse 10. He is describing what it means to gain Christ. It means knowing him personally, knowing him truly in experience. The power of his resurrection refers to the power that raised Jesus from the dead. He wrote of this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. There Paul is saying that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us who believe and which will one day raise us from the dead. Paul says that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection. And he says the fellowship of his sufferings. Now the word for fellowship is the same word that Paul used back in chapter 1 and verse number 5. When he wrote about the fellowship in the gospel that he had with the church at Philippi, meaning their partnership, their participation in the mission of the gospel. And he says here that he's referring to participating in Christ's sufferings. Now he mentioned earlier back in chapter 1, beginning at verse 27 down to verse 30, says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." So Paul has already referred to the fact that we are called not only to believe in Jesus Christ, not only to have faith in him, but we are called to have partnership, to have fellowship, to have participation in the sufferings of Christ. This is why Paul says, I want you to stand fast. I want you to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Why? Because you're going to have adversaries. You're going to have opponents. I don't want you terrified by these things. I want you to have courage and be united in the face of these things. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 to 13 there, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." This is the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ that Paul is referring to. And in fellowship with Christ's suffering, Paul, along with all believers, are, as he says, made conformable unto his death. Are conformed to Christ's death. So Christ's suffering and death were for the salvation of all who believe. And in some way, Paul is saying that we're conformed to that, that our suffering and even our deaths are like that in some way. So he frames it as being similar. Now obviously Paul is not here saying that our suffering or our deaths can atone for sin. Obviously, our deaths are not for the redemption. Paul said that I could wish myself accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He wanted them to believe. He wanted them to have faith. He wanted them to be saved. But he also knew that he could not do it. He couldn't save them. Only Jesus Christ can save them. So Paul's not here saying or thinking that his sufferings and even his death can result in saving people, but rather the gospel works through those sufferings, works through even that death for the salvation of those who believe. In other words, it's just a means that God uses to open those blinded eyes to the gospel that they might see the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I count everything as loss, that I may partner in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, that people might be saved. verse number 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is an odd phrase here, but the ultimate aim of knowing and gaining Christ is what Paul says there, attaining the resurrection of or from among the dead. Now, this phrase, by any means, or that we see here at the beginning of this sentence, it comes from a word for how, as if we're asking a question, how can this happen? How can this be? And so in the way that it's being used here, it's referring to the circumstances or the conditions of the sufferings in Paul's life and even of his death. In other words, that through whatever means that he attains to the resurrection of the dead. Paul seems to be saying that he doesn't know what he will suffer. He doesn't know in what way that he will die. And it really doesn't matter, because in knowing Christ, he will attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So gaining Christ, that he referred to earlier in the passage, results in attaining the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, by whatever means. And by that, he simply means whatever those means of suffering are, whatever that those conditions, those circumstances. Paul was in prison. Those in Philippi were not in prison. They were suffering in some ways. One apostle suffers this way. One apostle suffers that way. One Christian suffers in a certain way. Another Christian suffers in another way. But the means of that is not what mattered. But what he's saying is that through all of those, you will attain the resurrection of the dead. That's what it means to win or gain Christ. Now, when he speaks about resurrection, he's obviously referring to that future resurrection of the believers. The fact that we are mortal, having faith in Jesus Christ, doesn't change that particular fact about us. We're going to die one day. In other words, our mortal life is going to come to an end one day. Most likely we will die, we will be buried in the grave. But at the coming of Jesus Christ, there is a resurrection for the believers. This is what Paul's referring to. He wrote of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in, or to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the resurrection that Paul is referring to. So ultimately, our hope is not, it's not in this life, and it's not in this flesh. Our hope is in the life to come. Paul wrote of it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 20. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. In other words, this is what Paul sees as that goal, as that aim. This is where confidence is to be placed, in Jesus Christ and resurrection from the dead. Well, everything that you or I could possibly trust in to gain eternal life, other than Jesus Christ alone, simply has to be taken out as trash, because that's really what it is. Now, this doesn't mean that having a Christian family, being raised in a good church, being baptized or joining a church, living by high moral standards. It doesn't mean that those things are bad things in and of themselves or things that shouldn't be done. But what it means is that none of those things will save you. None of those things will count for righteousness before God. We are to live to the high standards of God's word. We are to obey his commands. But we must do that in faith, trusting in Christ's righteousness alone for salvation, resurrection, and eternal life. And let all other hopes and let all other confidence be taken out as the trash that it is, because all that it is self-righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ.